Father, I am so excited to be here with my family in Christ on Good Friday. Oh, Lord Jesus, I bless you for the love that you had for us, that you would lay down your life and not just die, but to take all of our sins upon you, those that believe and those that will never believe, and pay for them. And so, Lord, I ask blessings as we look at your word and understand the value and the importance of what Good Friday is all about. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stop and think about it, we refer to this as Good Friday, but why do we call it good when Jesus had to die? To people that don't understand it, it makes absolutely no sense. And a lot of people do not understand it because you hear this all the time. They say, well, all religions will get you to heaven. What's so important about Christianity when all religions will get you to heaven? Well, they may say that, but it's not true. If it was true, stop and think about it. Jesus died for no reason whatsoever. And this would not be called Good Friday because he would just be another path to get to heaven. But there's no other religion, no other philosophy that had its founder that lived a perfect life, that went to a cross and died for humanity's sins and proved that it worked by raising from the dead. Oh, a lot of religions will say, we're the answer, we're the right way, you follow us and you'll get the right answer. But no one has a founder that has the evidence to prove that they are right. And yet our Jesus was able to do that. He died and he rose again. But why did he have to die? That goes all the way back to the garden. And what took place in the garden is simply that Satan came and deceived Eve, lied about the word of God, played on her human emotions. She fell to it and took of the forbidden fruit. God said, there's only one thing here in this garden that I just restrict you from. Don't eat of that tree. That's it. That's all they had to do, is not eat of that tree. But God gave them free will. And Eve did it. And then what transpired? Adam did it. And sin entered into the world. And we inherited that sin. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and Adam begat Seth in his own likeness and his own image. That's the sinful image. That's the fallen state. You who are parents, especially with little ones, you don't have to teach them how to do bad. You don't have to teach them how to disobey. It's there. It's there every moment of every day. Your job is to teach them to do the right things. How many of you actually spent a heck of a long time trying to teach your children how to lie? Did you? Did you have to teach your kid? Now, no, you did it with it. No, you got to do it this way if you want to be a good liar. Not one of you did that. You did the opposite. You worked hard to get them to be honest and truthful. And not to be selfish, you had to work to share with them. Why? Because even the littlest ones have a sin nature. And because of that, we see that in the book of Romans, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of God's example of what it would take to get into heaven by our own efforts. Basically, one of the things other than the prophecies of the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah was all the laws there that pointed that if you want to be perfect and you want to be justified, then you fulfill every single one of these laws. But if you break just one of these laws, you're guilty of all the laws. My goodness, you didn't realize that if you just break one law, you're guilty of every single one of them. Everyone. I had a girl one time come to me after church with her mother standing next to her and say, you know, you talked about the Ten Commandments. I have kept them my whole life. I am perfect in the Ten Commandments. And I said, oh, really? And I said, have you ever disobeyed your parents? and been disrespectful. And she opened her mouth, and the mother goes, "You sure have. You've broken the Ten Commandments. I know that now for a fact. You can't tell me anymore that you haven't ever broke the Ten Commandments." I don't think that girl liked me anymore after that. Well, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what a tragedy that would be if that is where it was left in Romans 3:23. But I thank God for Romans 6:23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Oh, and that's even getting worse. Now we got to pay for our sins. And sins have to be paid for. There's no doubt about that. But the rest of the verse there says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The gift of God is eternal life. Why is it that at Christmas, when gifts are given, it's not difficult to get people to open up those gifts? Sometimes living rooms look like a Tasmanian angel went through that living room. Packages and everything is everywhere. I got a picture of my brother's house this last Christmas with all the grandkids there and everything. I couldn't see the carpet or the wooden floor. It was just amazing. Everything was spread out everywhere. But yet when it comes to the gift of God, that's a free gift, people don't want to open it. But yet they need to open it. For the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the only way that that eternal life could ever have happened is that there was a sacrifice. And so the question that we must ask for ourselves, are we going to pay for our sin outside of Christ, sins that have already been paid for, or are we going to receive the work of Christ, the finished work? As Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Are we going to receive his finished work and allow that to cleanse our lives? And some people think that, well, it was a mistake that Jesus died on the cross. He went to Jerusalem there. He didn't realize that he was going to die on the cross. And yet the scripture tells us something completely and totally different than that altogether. It was not a mistake at all. Jesus knew that he was going there. He told his disciples. He even told Nicodemus. Remember when in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to him and said, "Well, we know that you're a man sent from God, because no man can do the things that you do unless you were sent from God." And Jesus right away said, "You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God." A man must be born again. And Nicodemus, I'm sure this Pharisee sat there and mentally was scratching his head going, "How can I physically go back into my mother's womb?" And he says that. How can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. A man must be born of water, and a man must be born of the spirit." And water does not mean baptism, as some believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. That just means when the woman's water breaks and a child is brought forth, that is born of water. But Jesus said a man must be born of water and of the Spirit. And Jesus went on, and there in John chapter 3, down in verse 13, he says, "And no man has ascended up into heaven, but him that have come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus knew that he had to be lifted up, and he referenced that to Moses. When he talked about being lifted up, he wasn't talking about being exalted, because he gave an example of Moses and a serpent in the wilderness and what took place. In your Bibles, you'll find it in Numbers chapter 21, verses 7 through 9, where it says this: "Therefore the people, after they had been blaspheming against God and rebellious against God and turning their heart away from God, therefore God sent unto them snakes, and they were being bitten and they were dying. And it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" God got their attention through these serpents. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he would take away these serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, take a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, he shall live. And Moses made the serpent of brass, put it up upon a pole, and as it came to pass, that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The people were being bitten by these serpents, and they were dying. And Moses said, God, what do we do? And he says, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up high for everyone to see. And anyone who looks upon that pole with that serpent on there, that deadly snake, that is what's killing you right now. That will be your cure of that death. If you will just look upon it, you will live, even if you are bitten. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up that and people were able to live, if people will look up at the Son of Man who was lifted up, just like Moses' example, they shall live as well. He strictly gave that as an example, knowing that he was going to the cross. And when he was on that cross, he understood exactly what was going on. There was no doubt on that. Many people do not understand this particular verse, and I hope I make it clear for you that when Jesus was on the cross, and in English he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? People say that the Father was so grieved that Jesus had to take all of the sin of mankind. It was so horrendous that the Father turned his face away and couldn't bear it. I don't worship a God that turns his face away. I do not. My God knew that that was going to happen, and I'll show you that in Scripture in just a moment. But what was transpiring at that exact moment? When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He cries out that. So often people would come to Jesus and say, Rabbi, teacher. Remember that in Scripture? Well, when a teacher in those days wanted somebody to go someplace, they would quote the first sentence of that particular passage. And so when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's telling them to turn to what we know as Psalms 22. Jesus is saying, I want to show you what is transpiring right now in front of your very eyes. And I want you guys to be students of Jesus right now and turn to Psalms 22. Psalms 22, Jesus is referencing back to a prophetic psalm that was given for the Messiah. And I think that as I read it to you and show you certain verses in it, you're going to come to the understanding that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't saying that God turned his face. He wasn't saying that God couldn't tolerate the sin that Jesus was paying for. But he was saying, I want you to see what's happening right here to me right now on the cross. In verse 1, it tells us, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what he said on the cross. He got their attention to go back to Psalms 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I am crying in the daytime, but you did not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent, but you are holy and enthroned in the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you to deliver them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And now he begins to get into the prophetic verses that were prophesied that was going to happen to the Messiah. Look closely and think about the crucifixion of what was taking place in these verses. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Here he is on the cross. The people that were around him, other than his disciples that were grieving, despised him and mocked him and ridiculed him. And we see that ridicule in verse 7. All those that see me ridicule me. They shout out with their lips and they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We see that they were mocking him and saying, oh, he proclaimed all these things. He did all these miracles. Why doesn't he save himself now? He didn't save himself because he was saving us by taking our sin upon his life. And then we see in verse 14, as it continues on, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax, where it melteth within me. I'm poured out like water. He's dehydrated. He's been sweating up there on that cross and all the pain and all the agony. Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of dirt. I shared with somebody today about this particular verse, and I asked them, have they ever had a stuffy nose when they went to bed? And so you're breathing through your mouth all night long, and you wake up in the middle of the night, your tongue has no moisture whatsoever on it, and it's stuck to the top or to the side of your gums, and you just have to do everything you can to try and get some saliva up in there. I'm sorry, grossing you out. You know, and finally you get a little bit in there and it kind of breaks away and you get a little bit more, you get a little bit more. Well, why is that? Because you just were breathing so much through your mouth that it took away all of the moisture out of your mouth. Well, why would Jesus be breathing through his mouth? We see that in the crucifixion, as you'll see in just a moment, where it says that all my joints were out, that when you hang on the cross, when you're nailed to that cross, that is stationary, your hands, and they put them right through the wrist right here. And many times then, besides that, they would tie those arms up. And the pressure would be on your joints right here. And when you have strength, you can hold your muscles into place, but fatigue sets in. And as fatigue begins to set in, then the muscles give out. The joints now separate because it's holding your whole body's weight. And as a result, your rib cage comes against your lungs. And so every breath is gasping for life. Everyone do that with me three times. Your mouth dry already? Too bad I got water. I'd share it, but I know you don't want my cooties. Think about that, hanging and sucking air that way. Your tongue gets stuck. The smallest little details of the crucifixion are right here. And Jesus said, turn to Psalms 22 and see what's before your very eyes. And he goes on and he says, and this is a description of those that are around him, and dogs, not dogs like Bow Wow, but people that are dogs and rabies and biting on people. And that's what they were doing. They hated Jesus so much. And dogs having surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked, they enclosed me and they pierced my hands and my feet. This was written over 400 years before crucifixion was ever invented. They pierce my hands and my feet. And then it says, and all my bones, they are counted for. And they look and they stare at me. Very interesting. If you don't know what took place in the Gospels, you wouldn't understand how this was fulfilled. The high priest and the people came to the Romans and said, we don't want him hanging on the cross. It's against our law to have him hanging on the cross on Passover. Go break his legs so that he'll die quicker. So they came to the two thieves next to him. And by the way, if you notice, by killing Jesus, by Bill O'Reilly's book in the movie that they had last Sunday, They had the thieves way off to the side. They weren't on either side of him. And I'm going to show you that. It's how wrong that is and how important these two thieves on their side was. They came and they broke their legs, because if they break the legs, they can't push up and try and get a breath with your socks, your sockets out. So they would try and lift on those legs just to get a little bit more air. So they came and they broke their legs. And then the soldier came to Jesus, and he was ready to break his legs, and he looked up at him. He was already dead, and the reason he was dead is because Jesus was on the cross. And Jesus said, "Into thy hands commit myself, Father. It is finished." He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down." And he gave his life up, and he laid it down, and they did not break his legs. And here they can say, "I can count all my bones." Smallest little details fulfilled on the cross. And then notice this. "And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Have you ever noticed that in the picture of the Gospels at the crucifixion? What do? They have Jesus down there, or on the cross. They have the soldiers down there. They have his garments. They divided them up. And for the garment, it was a one-piece item. To tear it up would ruin it. So they would throw dice, lots, to see who would win that garment. And this, to the littlest detail, was prophesied that what happened to the Messiah. Remember, Psalms 22 is a messianic psalm, a psalm reserved and pointing to the Messiah. Jesus on the cross didn't say, "God, why is your face turning away from me?" Jesus on the cross said, "I'm a teacher and you're my students. Go to Psalms 22 and see exactly what was taking place." But why was it taking place? What was transpiring that would be so important that this would happen? We find that over in Isaiah 53. If you turn there, please, this is so important. I'll highlight a lot of the verses. This is the reason why we see that Jesus died. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And it shares with us the purpose of what the crucifixion was for in his death. We'll pick it up in verse 3. "He," that's being Jesus, the Messiah, "he was despised," or is despised, "and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Some of his closest disciples hid their faces and ran away for fear. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Notice this. Why did he die on the cross? Verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions." And transgression is, you know that it's wrong and you still do it. Just like you see no trespassing when you're out there hunting, and you're not supposed to go into that field, but you go into that field, you're trespassing. You knew it was wrong, and you still did it. Our trespasses as believers and non-believers and humanity, knowing something is wrong, yet saying, "I'm still going to do it. I'll still do it." And so we see that he was wounded for our transgressions, and the bruises for And he was bruised for our iniquities. What's iniquities? Well, there's sins when you just slip into it and you just do it without knowing that it was wrong, but you realize it's wrong afterwards. That's sin. Transgression is you know that it's wrong and you still do it. When you read iniquities, it's a combination of knowing that you transgressed against God and those sins that you just slipped into. And so that's a combination of the two. "And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." The chastisement for our peace was upon him. When we come to the understanding of what Jesus has done, and we accept it by faith, Romans tells us that we are justified by faith. and that we are at peace with God. And the only way you can be at peace with God is if you have given your life to Jesus and looked upon him at the cross and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Forgive me. Come into my life as my Savior. I surrender myself to you. You're now my Lord. That is how we become justified and we're at peace with God. The battle's over, the war's gone. We have surrendered to our Master and we are at peace. We're no longer fighting against him or enemies anymore. Verse 6 goes on and says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some people try to say that because Jesus became sin for us, that he actually experienced sin and he was a sinner. But notice what it says, and the Lord laid on him. It didn't say that he became sin in the sense that he became a sinner. Just like that sacrificial lamb, every single year, the priest would lay their hand on that offering for the sins of the nation for that year, and then they would sacrifice that offering. But that animal did not become sin. Sin was laid on that animal, and that animal paid for their sins. Jesus had sin laid upon him, and he was sacrificed for us, the iniquity of all of us. Verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I had read this many a times, but I honestly didn't understand it until one day I was at my in-laws. They live out in the country. And you've seen these little wire fences they put around when they have sheep in the field. Well, they had sheep in the field that day, but they had a hut up there made out of canvas. And I just decided to walk over and take a look. There were shepherds there. There was no trespassing sign, so I wasn't breaking the law. And I walked in there, and the shepherd was shearing the sheep. And he would take these sheep. He would just bring them up to him. He would first go like this, you know, on their backsides, like this. He would take their front legs. He would lift them up and sit them on their bottom. And then he would hold up their arms and just go this way. Then he would hold up their hair on their head and just go through their face real fast. And, I mean, that thing was, it had a butch in about 1 minute. I'd never seen anything cut that fast. As I was standing, and then as soon as he was done, you know, the lamb just stood there, didn't move. He'd pat it on the bottom, then it would run out and do its jumping around with the other sheep. But as he was doing one, his razor caught where the mouth comes together and ripped it to where it was just hanging open. And that lamb didn't move. He got some of that string, that brown string that has wax on it, and he had a needle that was curved. He put that through that needle, and he started sewing that back together. And it wasn't like a surgical, you know, incision, and then you sew it all up. He just started going in circles real fast, got to the end, tied a knot in it, reached down into the dirt, put it on the wax string on the jaw, and the lamb was just sitting there the whole time. Never once moved. Put it on its haunches, popped it in the butt, excuse me, and it just started jumping and running and having fun with all the other sheep. And I read the scriptures. As a sheep before the shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. That lamb didn't move. That lamb yielded himself over. Jesus didn't open his mouth and defend him. When he was asked straight up once, to be honest, he said, yes, I'm the Messiah. But he went, instead of to a shearer, he went to people that would crucify him and kill him. And as a result, he did it because he loved us. Verse 8 goes on and says, and he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare this generation? For he was cut off from among the land of the living. And for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken, again, emphasizing our sin he took. And he made his grave with the wicked. Remember I said about that Bill Riley program? Jesus was over here being crucified, and way over here on the other side, there was two crosses with two thieves. And yet the scripture says that he made his grave with the wicked. He was in between the two. And remember, the gospel says that there were two thieves, and they were mocking and making fun and ridiculing him. And finally, one recognized and said, hey, we deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve this. Remember me when you go into your kingdom today. And Jesus looked at that thief and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the scripture says that before he, the Messiah, could ascend, he had to descend first and set the captives free. And he went down there for everyone who would die believing in the Messiah before the crucifixion. You see, their sins hadn't been paid for. They'd only been covered because they believed, but they were never paid for and washed clean. He went down and presented himself, and Sunday we see that he raised from the dead, and all those were set free with him to go to heaven at that point. And so we see that this is what was taking place. He was stricken for the people. He made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he died between the two. That little teeny thing makes a big difference in the story of Christ. But then also it says, he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. What capability did Jesus have to be crucified, and who he'd be crucified with, or where he would be born? We see that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, came and said, take the body of Jesus and use it in my personal tomb. He died with the wicked, as the scripture says. He was buried with the rich in Joseph of Arimathea. So all of these things took place. But now notice verse 10. Why did Jesus have to do all of this? And the purpose and the result is verse 10. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was satisfied, it tells us. He has put him to grief. He has made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Why? By the knowledge of my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's what Good Friday is all about. This is the work that he has done. No other religion anywhere, no founder, has been able to do anything like this. But our Jesus did. Jesus paid the price for you and for me if we've accepted him by faith and given our life to him. And that's why it's truly called Good Friday, because we recognize that something we could not do, he did for us. And as a result, if we accept him, we have eternal life. And so we can proclaim with joy in our heart, it's a Good Friday. We don't have to be sad. Jesus did it of his own free will because he loved us that much. And so as that sermon says, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. It is Friday, but Sunday's coming. So I want you to think on today and tomorrow and Sunday what Jesus was doing. He was setting the captives free. He was not laying in that tomb thinking about how can I get out of here. He was busy going down and presenting himself to all that had died, believing in the Messiah, going there and saying, I'm the Messiah. Look at these scars. I'm the Passover lamb that saved you. I died for your sins. And so, in a moment, in a little bit, We got to wait for prophecy to be fulfilled. I'm going to take you to the Father, and you're going to be in heaven for all of eternity. It's a Good Friday, folks. And I think it is just as valuable and just as important as the birth of Christ and as the resurrection of Christ. They all three are equal, and we need to rejoice in all three. And we need not to be caught up in the world's way of celebrating it. We need to be caught up in Jesus so that one day we can be caught up in the rapture and go with Jesus as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to come today and celebrate Good Friday. What a great blessing it is to know that you, Jesus, loved us enough that you would die for our sins, that you would give your life over to the wickedest of men to go through such a vile beating and lashes on your back and spit in the face and beard plucked out and beaten so bad, as Isaiah says, that your image was so marred you couldn't even tell you were a man. And yet you did that. And then you went and took all of mankind's sins. Mine are horrible enough. And yet you took everyone's sins, those that will give themselves to you and those that never will, because you loved everyone equally. Oh, Father, thank you for your Son's great love for us. Thank you that it was truly Jesus who loved us that much, and that we'll become his bride and spend eternity with him. We praise you for that. But the only way that'll happen is if you put your trust and your faith in Jesus. And so I'm going to pray a prayer. It's called the Sinner's Prayer. And if you've never prayed this prayer, and if you're not sure that you would go to heaven if you died tonight, by faith, you pray this prayer and you'll become part of the family of God. Say, Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I learned tonight that you love me in a way I could never understand. And I am so glad you did, and you still do. I ask you to wash me clean of all of my sins, to come into my heart as my Savior, and to come into my life as my Lord. I surrender myself to you in Jesus' name. I now belong to you. Amen. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to surrender to the Lordship of Christ every single day, and that we'll be able to walk and bring you pleasure in our lives this day and every day until your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming, and it'll be around the corner before you know it. So I want you to be thinking about what Jesus was doing. From now until Sunday, he was setting those free. And you can even share that with people to let them know that they can be set free by understanding what Good Friday was all about. Amen.